morning. I want to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. In our text this morning, Paul is imprisoned at Caesarea. Now, we've been looking at this imprisonment for quite a while here. If you remember that Paul's in Jerusalem, he's in the temple worshiping God, and some Jews from Ephesus see him and think he brought a Gentile into the temple, so they start a riot, try to kill Paul. Well, the Romans come and save him, and while he is while they're taking him out on the steps, he wants to address the crowd again, so they allow him to do that, and he's addressing the crowd, and then it just erupts into a riot again. So, you know, Paul ends up in Caesarea. He's in prison there under Felix for 2 years, and then Festus succeeds Felix as governor. And during this time, Paul gets to preach the gospel over and over to Felix and to Festus, but neither one of them seemed to respond at all to what he is saying. You know, they both knew he was innocent, yet they wanted to please the Jews, their politicians. So they kept Paul in jail. They're in a kind of a political dilemma, so to speak. And then King Agrippa arrives to visit Festus, and Festus is telling him about Paul, and Agrippa says, "I'd like to hear the man," which is exactly what Festus wanted to hear, because Paul had appealed to Caesar, but he's got nothing, no grounds to bring him to Caesar under. So he's hoping Felix, because of his expert knowledge of Judaism, can help him out. So in the text for today, Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, his wife's sister Bernice, Festus, and a whole crowd of dignitaries. And he is not so much trying to convince them of his innocence. This is not really a trial. I mean, you see in this trial, the only thing Paul's really doing is preaching the gospel. Now, that's not what they plan. You know, they're trying to find out, can we find some grounds, you know, of accusation against this guy? But it's just kind of informal hearing, and Paul is just really trying to convert this crowd. We'll see that. Well, last week we looked at Paul's message. In verse 20, he says that he kept on declaring that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Paul preached to the crowd they need to change their mind about who Jesus was. They need to turn from their sin, turn to God. And he's saying that believers here, he says, they should perform deeds appropriate to a changed mind. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to live for Him. There ought to be holiness in your life. And then Paul says, for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. Now, for this reason, what is the reason? Why did they try to put Paul to death? Do you remember? Do what? Okay. The whole issue here is he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. All right. That was the main sticking point to them. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 22 when Paul got rescued from the mob and Lysias allowed him to speak to the Jews? Paul's given this speech and it says that they were quietly listening. And they listened to him until he got to the part about mentioning that God sent him to the Gentiles. He says this, and he said to me, this is God saying to Paul, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And it says they listened to him up to this statement. That's it. Then they just started going crazy. So Paul says that preaching to the Gentiles is the reason the Jews wanted to kill him. Why did this bother them? Why did they not want the gospel going to the Gentiles? Well, it's racial prejudice, basically, but we'll look at this at a little more detail in a minute here. He says, "For this reason, some of the Jews seized me in the temple, and they tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." Now, notice Paul says, having obtained help from God. This is interesting. How did God save Paul from this angry mob of Jews that was trying to kill him? Okay. Claudius Lysias is the god, the Roman general who came in there and saved Paul. But Paul says, having obtained help from God. He doesn't say, "Boy, I'm so thankful that Claudius Lysias saved my butt in this situation." Paul saw it as God delivering him. Why? You got to catch this, people. Because he knew that God controlled all things. And anything that happened, listen to me, anything that happened was from the hand of God. So Claudius Lysias rescues him and he goes, God delivered me. I obtained help from God. Do you understand that? Do you understand that anything that happens to us is from the hand of God? Let me show you this idea elsewhere in Scripture in a place you might not expect it. Let's go to Job. The Lord said to Satan, Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd and scraped himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Who does this text say afflicted Job? Satan. Satan smote Job. That's what the text says. Now, it says that Satan smote Job, but Job's wife says to him, Curse God and die. Now, if Satan is the one doing this, why does she tell him to curse God? It's because just like Paul, she knows that all things come from the hand of God. And if this was happening to Job, then God was behind it. And so she says, Job, just curse God. Go ahead, curse him and die. Get it over with. Now notice Job's response to his wife. He said to her, You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good things from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So she says, curse God and die, and he says, why? I mean, when good things come to us, we accept it. Shall we not also accept adversity? The word adversity here is the Hebrew word ra, and ra is best translated evil. He says, shall we accept good things and not evil things? See, Job clearly sees that the evil that is happening to him is coming from God. Now, let me ask you this. Job's saying here, this stuff's coming from God, woman. We get good stuff. Why not take the bad stuff? Now, is that right for him to say? Does the Bible condemn him for saying this, for speaking against God, for blaming God for this? No. Look what it says. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Nothing wrong with what Job's saying. This is the same thing he said in chapter 1. Look at 121. He says, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now I want you to notice here what he says. You know the context, you know what happened, right? He lost all his livestock, his camels, his sheep, everything was destroyed, taken away, and 10 of his children were killed. And Job says, the Lord took it away. So basically he's saying, God destroyed all my stuff and killed my children. Does that sound like blasphemy? I mean, you say that today, you say that in most churches, Job said, God did this. They'd go, crow, God only gives you good stuff, nice stuff, wonderful stuff. He's the heavenly genie who's there to grant you 3 wishes. Notice what the text says. Through all this, Job did not sin or blame God. Well, you said he did blame God. He said the Lord took it away, he says. Isn't that blaming God? No, let me give you this in the contemporary English version and help us understand it. It says, in spite of everything, Job did not sin or accuse God of doing wrong. Yes, he's saying that God did this, but he's in no way accusing God of doing wrong because God can do whatever he wants to do. He wasn't accusing him. Job and his wife knew what Paul knew. All things come from the hand of God, both the things that we think are good and the things that we think are bad. You know what a Christian means when he says, praise the Lord? You know what they mean? Everything's going just like I want it. Thanks, God. How many times have you seen a Christian praise God when things aren't going the way they want? Oh, they're grumbling and complaining. And you know, why not praise Him? He's still in control. We only praise Him when He does what we want. Job worships God here. He says, I came naked. I'm going back naked. Praise God. He gave, he has the right to take away. And that's the whole thing here. Paul sees God behind everything. So he says, so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Now, that the Jews had not succeeded with their mobs and their conspiracies and their corrupt rulers in destroying his life is just a matter of astonishment. I mean, you got to see God in this. And because he obtained help from God, he was standing there testifying to both small and great that salvation of the world comes through the hope of Israel, he's telling them, through the Lord Jesus Christ, whose coming death and resurrection was foretold by the prophets and Moses. And then Paul says this, and you've got to mark this, you've got to get this. Paul says, I am saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. This is a very significant statement, people. Paul is saying that he's preaching nothing but the Tanakh. We call it the Old Testament. Do you know something? The Jews don't call it the Old Testament. You understand that? They don't call it that. The Jews call it the Tanakh. And the Tanakh comes from, it's an acronym that identifies the Hebrew Bible. It's based on the initial letters of each part of the three texts. It comes from Torah, which means instruction. That's the first five books of Moses. It's also called the Pentateuch. It comes from the Nevi'im, which means the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which means the writings. And so they take those three together and they call it the Tanakh, which includes the whole Hebrew Bible. Now, if you can remember back to when we started the book of Acts, I said that something that is critical to our understanding is that the Bible is one book. And I can't stress the importance of this, people. It is one book. Both Testaments, what we call the Old Testament, the New Testament, they're not two separate things. It is one book. They must go together. In my opinion, the designation old is not a good designation. I don't like calling it the Old Testament. Because old just gives us the idea it's not needed, it's outdated, it's, you know, when I get something new, what do I do with the old stuff? I don't use it anymore. I get a new phone, I'm not saying, boy, I want it. Where's my old phone? Nah, I don't use it. Get rid of it. New computer, I don't want to touch the old one anymore. It's old. And I think we have that idea. Now, the old covenant is gone. It's been superseded. We are in the new covenant. But that doesn't mean that the Old Testament is not any good for us. It's still important. It's still vital. We are under that new covenant. But the First Testament is not old in the sense that we don't need it any longer. And please understand this. Apart from understanding the First Testament, you will never understand the Second Testament. The writers of the Second Testament all suppose that the readers understood the First Testament. And the problem today, you know, people just jump into the New Testament and they're reading and they're thinking they understand it, and they're missing all the language that's been adapted through the first three quarters of the book. For example, look at Romans 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now notice what Paul's saying here. He's saying that the gospel was promised beforehand, which was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Spirit. He's referring to the First Testament there. This gospel was promised way back in the First Testament. And so if you want to understand the words of the second, you got to understand the words in the first. For example, a new believer, they come to Christ, they get a Bible, and they're excited, so where do they start? Let's start with Matthew. That's where I started when I became a Christian. Oh, my word. If you can get through the first 17 verses, you know, you're like, is this what it's a begat, so begat, begat? I didn't even know what begat was at the time. What's all this begatting going on here? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the very first verse of the New Testament, we have to ask, who's David that this is talking about? Who's Abraham that he's talking about? And where do we get the answers? Well, we go back to the First Testament. And we find out, see, that's how he starts out the new one, because it's so connected with the other one. And then after 17 verses of begat, you get down to verse 21. And speaking of Mary, Matthew writes this, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Oh, now what's the question we got to ask here? Who are his people? That's the people that are going to be saved from their sins. Who are they? Well, it's Israel. Matthew then tells us that this was in fulfillment of prophecy of the First Testament. He says, now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Oh, see, what's happening here with Jesus and Mary? That's a fulfillment of prophecy from the First Testament. And then he quotes from Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being translated means God with us. So the Virgin Mary giving birth to Jesus was foretold in the First Testament. So we can't start in the last quarter of the book and expect to understand what's going on unless we first have read the first three quarters. The Bible's written in a time far distant from ours, in cultures quite strange to us. So we need to try to discover the author's meaning, and we got to learn to read his writings as one of the contemporaries would. To do this, we got to understand the First Testament, because they're all Hebrews writing this. And the importance of understanding the first three quarters of the Bible is brought out in Paul's own words in our text when he says he is stating nothing but what the law and the prophets said was going to take place. Listen, believers, Paul is saying that what he is preaching all comes from the First Testament. Paul's eschatology was nothing but what the prophets and Moses taught. We've got to grasp the significance of this. So when you're studying Paul's teaching, let's say you go to 1 Corinthians 15 and you want to study the resurrection, you can't come up with some strange idea of resurrection that's not taught in the First Testament, because that's where Paul got his teaching from. And you go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and you're studying what the church today would call the rapture, and you're saying, look at this, people being sucked up off the earth into the sky. If that's not taught in the First Testament, guess what? Paul's not teaching it. Because all his teaching comes from the First Testament. Paul said he is teaching nothing but what Moses and the prophets taught. He is teaching the hope of Israel. Now, this is a big problem for dispensationalists. Because they teach that what Paul taught was revealed, was not revealed in the Tanakh. It wasn't revealed in the First Testament. It's all something new, they say. Dwight Pentecost, in his book, Things to Come, I remember we used to, in college, we called this book Things to Quote, because he just quotes everybody else in this book, all right? But on page 137, he writes this, the concept must stand that this whole age, now this age, he's talking about the church age, with its program was not revealed in the Old Testament, but constitutes a new program and a new line of revelation in the present age. In other words, what the church is, they say, they literally call the church a parenthesis. In other words, God's dealing with Israel, somebody blew the thing, whoops, stop, we're going to the church now. And see, then God later, at the end of the parentheses, he's going to go back to Israel. And dispensationalism teaches that the church and Israel are two separate entities. Israel has earthly promises, earthly rewards. The church has heavenly promises, heavenly rewards. They're totally separate. Well, how can it be that Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, says he's teaching nothing but Moses and the prophets, if that's true? It can't be. So who do we believe, Paul or Dwight Pentecost? You need a hint? I'm sticking with Paul, okay? Listen to me, believers. There is nothing new in the New Testament. You say, well, why is it called new then? Okay? It is the consummation and the bringing in of the new covenant. But everything that Paul and all the writers taught was nothing but the hope of Israel. All the promises that God gave to Israel are fulfilled in the church. Because the church is true Israel. Now, this view has been called by its detractors replacement theology. It is said that the church replaced Israel. I think a better term would be fulfillment theology. Because the promises that God made to the old covenant Israel are fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ, which is the true Israel. And covenant, not race, has always been the defining mark of true Israel. Now let me back up this statement that all the promises that God gave to Israel are fulfilled in the church. And there, this is, I think, very easy to prove. It's very easy to dismantle dispensationalism. For example, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Not now, but it's coming. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, what's promised here? This is a promise given of the new covenant, what we are living in. Who's the promise given to? House of Israel, house of Judah. Any problem understanding who that is? That's Israel. Everybody agree with that so far? Do this. Okay, good. Let me ask you this. Which covenant is the church under? Well, the new covenant, right? But it was promised to Israel. If it's promised to Israel, how come we got it? Because we are Israel. See, the physical things of the old turn into the spiritual realities of the new. And if you don't get that, see, so many people are looking for these physical things for Israel to be fulfilled, and Israel's got to get the land. The land is just a picture of the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. They got to do this temple. It's all done. Jesus Christ is the temple. Remember, He's the cornerstone. The temple's built on Him. We're living stones. It's not bricks and mortar anymore. Writing to the church that was in Corinth, Paul said this, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. Not of the letter. Now the comparison here in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5 is old and new. Not the letter. The letter is that old covenant. He says, but of the Spirit. The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. Now the new covenant is problematic for dispensationalists because Jeremiah 31 is giving it to Israel. The new covenant is the very heart of the gospel, yet if the church is fulfilling the promises given to Israel in the new covenant, then the church is the Israel of God. Now, I believe that the Bible teaches the essential continuity of Israel and the church. The elect of all ages are seen as one people. That's true Israel, one Savior and one destiny. See, there's no new promises in the New Testament. It's all fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel. The hope of Israel is coming to pass, being fulfilled. Nothing new in the new. And when I say there's nothing new in the New Testament, I know that some of you are thinking, now wait a minute. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about the mystery that was revealed to him that hadn't been revealed before. So that's got to be new, right? Well, let's look at that. Ephesians 3:3-6, Paul says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, here's the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, you might say, well, doesn't Paul teach here that the mystery wasn't made known and that he's teaching it, he's revealing to him now? He says, in other generations it wasn't made known to the sons of men. But then he says this, as it has now been revealed. It wasn't made known as it is now. In other words, it is not as clear as it is here. And hang on to that, I'll come back to it in a minute. What is taught in the Tanakh? Or was it taught in the Tanakh that the Gentiles would be partakers of the promises of Christ and brought into the kingdom of God? Was that taught in the First Testament? Sure it was. Look at Isaiah 2, 1 and 2. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Got the context for Judah, for Jerusalem. Now, it will come about in the last days. Okay, whose last days? Israel, that's who he's talking to. Israel, it's Israel's last days. People, the church can't have last days. We are in the everlasting covenant. And if something lasts forever, it doesn't have end days. He says, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. This is talking about the new covenant. Will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. Watch, and all the nations will stream into it. It's a prophecy about last days and the establishment of the kingdom. And he says that all the nations will come. That's Gentiles, not just Jews. It sure sounds like there's going to be equality in the kingdom. That's a prophecy. Well, how about Isaiah 2:3? And many peoples will come and say, look at many peoples, not just Israelites, many peoples. They're going to come and they'll say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his way and we'll walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word to the and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The Bible, the word of God is going out, and all the peoples are coming in. You know, when Solomon dedicated the temple that he had built, Solomon's temple, when he was praying his prayer about the temple, he prayed that the Gentiles would come and worship there. Look at 2 Chronicles 6:32. Also concerning the foreigner who is not from your people Israel. Oh, foreigners are going to come? When he comes from a far country for your great namesake and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray towards this house, now look at the prayer, then hear from heaven, he's talking about the Gentiles' prayer, from your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you. They come and they worship at the temple. God answer their prayers. So they expected Gentiles to come and to worship the God of Israel. And listen, Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. Notice also Isaiah 49:6. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore and preserve ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. So God, is, in this plan, a prophetic plan, is to first restore Israel, and then he makes them a light to the Gentiles. So what was the mystery that Paul talked about? I mean, this is all taught in the First Testament. The mystery was that the Gentiles, listen, got to get this, would be equal to the Jews. See, the Jews understood, yeah, Gentiles are going to come in. Gentiles had always come in. Couldn't Gentiles come to the temple at the time then of the writing in the first century? Sure they could, but where could they go? Court of the Gentiles, first court. Any, could they go past that? Not if they wanted to live. Okay, I mean, they had about a 3-foot wall all the way around it with a sign, stones, and in this, and we found, our archaeologists have found some of these stones, and it says, Gentiles do not pass this wall by fear of death. So, you can go worship God, but you're a second-class citizen at best. You're worshiping from out there. You know, I can't get in where the court of the women, let alone the court of Israel, I can't get in there because I'm a Gentile. Paul's saying, listen, the mystery is that, listen, they're equal. They're all one. You're not special. You're not above them. And Paul preached that Gentiles could obtain salvation by faith in Christ alone. Paul was preaching a circumcision-free, law-free gospel that infuriated the Jews. They didn't mind him coming in, but they said they got to be circumcised and they got to keep the law. And Paul, no, not at all. They just got to believe in Jesus Christ. Man, they couldn't handle that. That was just irritating to them. So there's nothing new in the New Testament. But listen, you got to understand this. The New Testament writers interpret the First Testament for us. Okay, you understand that? They unfold in a much clearer, more detailed way the things that were taught in the Tanakh. Now, please get this. When the New Testament authors comment on a First Testament passage, they're not giving an interpretation. They are giving the interpretation. Okay? Again, we say the Bible is one book. The New Testament interprets the first. The Old Covenant was a veiled representation of the New. But it's in the New Testament where we learn that the material things of the Old Covenant were types and shadows of spiritual counterparts found in the New. So we need to interpret the First Testament by the New Testament. We need to understand that the last 27 books are a divine-inspired commentary on the first 39 books. Milton S. Terry, in his book Biblical Hermeneutics, writes this: it is of the first importance to observe that from a Christian point of view, the Old Testament cannot be fully apprehended without the help of the New. You got that? Now, I said earlier, to understand the words of the Second Testament, the New, we want to understand the First Testament. So you put those two together, what do you get? You got to understand it all, people. Okay, you can't just take part of it. isolated from the rest. It is one, and that's why I keep saying it's one book. You need the first three quarters to understand the last quarter. You need the last quarter to interpret the first three quarters. We need the whole thing. And it drives me crazy when I see someone pull out a New Testament. I'm like, that's only part of it. You can't get it from just that. For example, you know, you read in the First Testament, you read about Abraham, right? And Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael. And you read the story and it's a good story and it's a true story. And we're trying to learn things from that, right? But you get to Galatians chapter 4. And Paul says, you know, these two women, Hagar and Sarah, they're two covenants. What? Yeah, they're two covenants. That's what Paul says. They represent two covenants and they represent two Jerusalems. How would you ever get that from the first? You wouldn't. That's why we need the commentary that explains and unfolds these things. But that commentary is no good if you don't understand the words that go from the first. You gotta have the whole picture. This is why it's so important. Let me tell you, the most important thing you can do as a Christian is read the Bible. People say, I'm doing this in-depth study. Listen, read it. First, get familiar with it. Know the whole thing. Read through it over and over and over. And as you do, it'll get clearer and clearer how it fits together. Vital, people, that we get the whole thing and study the whole thing. Now, before I leave this verse, I got to bring out one more thing here. Notice how Young's Little Translation puts this verse. He says, Moses spake of as about to come. Paul says, I'm teaching nothing but the law and the prophets, the things that the prophets spoke and the things that Moses spoke. But look what he says. Moses spoke of them as about to come. Guess what the Greek word here is? Mellow. Paul says that Moses spoke about things about to come. Does that bother you? Bothered me. I mean, if mellow means about to come, and I've been trying to teach you that, you know, mellow means at the point of it, about to. You know, when Paul's teaching on the judgment, he said the judgment that is about to come, that means it's soon. Well, how do we get that? If Moses back there is saying it was about to happen. If they're about to come for Moses, how can they be about to come for Paul? And people are scratching their heads saying, I don't get this. You know, just let's move on. Let's go to the next verse, all right? No, I think what's happening here, and this is what I'm telling you, this is why it's so vital that you have a handle on the whole picture. I think Paul is referring here to Deuteronomy chapter 32, what's called the Song of Moses. All right? Just an incredible text in Deuteronomy 32. Look how he starts out. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Give ear, O heavens. Let the earth hear. Now, who is God talking to here? Is he talking to the stars and the dirt? Heavens and earth. You stars, listen up. You dirt under my feet, pay attention. What is he talking about? Well, by now, hopefully by the time you got to Deuteronomy, you at least have some idea of heaven and earth and the idea of leaders and government. He is talking here to Israel. Notice what he says to him. Verse 35. And listen, I would encourage you, read this whole Deuteronomy 32. Just an awesome text. He says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near. And the impending things are hastening upon them. See, this is Moses. And Moses saying, it's near. It's about to happen. I think this is what Paul's referring to in 26:22. When he says that Moses spake of things about to come. Now, how could Israel's calamity be near in the time of Moses? Well, if you do a little homework, you're going to see this. If you read this chapter from the beginning, you're going to see that Deuteronomy 32 is a prophecy of Israel's last days. He is projecting things. He is talking about them being in the land. He's talking about all these different things that they're so far from have happened yet. He's projecting into the future and giving a prophecy about what's going to happen to Israel in their last days. So Moses is talking about the future. So Moses is saying that in Israel's last days, their calamity's near. And Paul is into Israel's last days. So he's saying it's at hand. They're saying the same thing. Moses is not saying it was near in his day. He's projecting into the future as he gives this prophecy. And I don't have time to go into it, but if you read Deuteronomy 32, it's very clear. He's talking about Israel and things that, you know, he's in, okay, they're in the beginning stages here. You know, he's writing to the children of Israel as they're coming out of Egypt, and all these projecting all these things that are going to happen to them. And they did happen to him. All right. So Paul says he's stating nothing but what the prophets of Moses said was going to take place, that Christ was to suffer. The prophets taught that. And that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. I'm not teaching anything what Moses taught, and this is what they taught. They taught that Christ would suffer. You know, Paul wants them to recognize that what he is teaching is nothing but what the prophets have already said. See, they're accusing Paul of, you know, of raising up heresies, of doing all this thing, of causing insurrections. He said, I'm just teaching what they believe. Nothing new. It's all in there. And the scriptures he would include would be Deuteronomy 18:18. It says, I will raise up a prophet from countrymen like you, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them to all that I command him. Now you read this and you're like, okay, there's a prophet going to be raised up. Well, you get to Acts chapter 3, and Peter refers this to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is this prophet that Moses talked about. He also would have had in mind Isaiah 53. You know, he talks about the suffering of Christ. He would have had that in mind. Isaiah 52:13, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, 8 through 10, Psalm 110:1. Moses, all of Moses' teaching on the sacrificial system was pointing to Christ. These promises were all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He was put to death by the Jews and the Gentiles, the help of the Romans there. And by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, he's on the road to Damascus, and he's proclaiming light to the Jews and the Gentiles. And what Jesus first did, Paul and the church continue to do. Now he says, while Paul was saying this, his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad. You know, I can almost hear Festus. You know, because the reason Festus is there, he wants to find an accusation against Paul to send to Caesar. So Festus is up there listening, and Paul's preaching about resurrection and Jesus and faith. And, you know, I can almost hear him mumbling, this is not a defense, it's a crusade. He's trying to win us to Jesus Christ. Come on, I had enough of this stuff. And so he just gives this outburst. You know, he's tired of hearing about it. It doesn't fit his rationale. See, there is no place in the Roman system of belief for a resurrection from the dead. So Festus, he's a rationalist. For him, the notion that Jesus or anyone else could rise from the dead is crazy. Remember what Festus called Jesus in Acts 25? A dead man. Well, Paul's talking about his dead man, who he says is alive. Yeah, Paul's saying he's alive. And Festus is like, I had enough of this gospel crusade. Let's get on with it. And he says here, your great learning. Now in the Greek, this is ta pola grammata. And it means great learning, and it literally indicated that Paul's knowledge of the scripture that Festus is talking about. Man, you've been spending too much time in that book. You're going crazy. You ever been accused of that? That's a great accusation. You've been spending way too much time studying that book. You're going nuts. And that's what happens when you study too much time. You get so far away from everybody else, they think you're crazy. Paul said, hey, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. In other words, the word used here for sober truth is used elsewhere to contrast with the idea of madness as its opposite. So Paul's faith, along with the faith of all the apostles, it rested on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It wasn't an irrational leap in the dark. It was based on eyewitness testimony. And Paul can make such an assertion because his message is one of an objective historical fact, a public event that King Agrippa was well aware of. And that's what he says. For the king knows about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for none of this has been done in a corner. Now, the things that haven't been done in a corner was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's common knowledge. Everyone knew that Jesus lived. Everyone knew that they put him to death on a cross. And everyone knew that he claimed to be resurrected from the dead. Then he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I mean, Paul's just putting the pressure on them. It is incredible. Paul's language here becomes second person language. In other words, he turns to Agrippa and he said, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. You see what he's saying? He's saying, listen, Agrippa, you know the historical facts. This wasn't done in a corner. You know about Jesus' life. You know about the claim to the resurrection. You know about Christ. He used the term Christian. He understood this. And he says, you believe the prophets? So he says, Agrippa, put these two together. You know the historical facts. You know the prophets. The prophets said was going to happen exactly what the historical facts were. Guess what the conclusion is? Jesus is who I'm telling you he is. He fulfilled what the prophets wrote. He's putting Agrippa between a rock and a hard place. If Agrippa says, I do believe the prophets, then he's going to say, well, you got to admit that Jesus is the Christ then. But that put him in deep trouble with the Jewish leaders if he said that. But if he said, I don't believe the prophets, guess what? He's going to be in trouble with the leaders too. So guess what he does? As a politician, he doesn't answer. Look what he says. He says, Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you'll persuade me to be a Christian. Doesn't even answer Paul. Now the Greek here is a bit obscure, but it doesn't say with the King James. If any of you have the King James version, this has become famous in the King James. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I mean, it's not like Agrippa saying, boy, you almost got me there. I almost became a Christian. That's not what he's saying at all. He said, first of all, the word Christian here is only used two times in the New Testament. It's used here and in 1 Peter 4:6, where Peter encourages the one who suffers as a Christian. Now, the plural form is used once in Acts 11:26, where it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, but Agrippa is the first one recorded to refer to the church by the name Christian. Paul wasn't trying to just convert Agrippa. He was trying to do that. He was trying to convert everybody. And he says, I wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am except for these chains. I wish all of you were like me. I wish you guys had what I have. Isn't that funny coming from a prisoner, a little shabby Jewish prisoner who's speaking to this huge crowd of dignitaries? He goes, man, I wish you guys had what I have. They're like, what is this guy off his rocker? I wish you might become such as I am. The Greek says, all together such as I am except for these bonds. What a gesture that must have been. I mean, some of them, they must have felt insulted. I mean, in their day, Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, they had what everybody wanted. They lived well. They had plenty of money. They had the finest clothes. They had the best food, the most comfortable places to live. And here's Paul. He didn't own anything. He had no investment portfolio. He probably carried everything he had on his back. But let me tell you something, people. There's no status in this society that can possibly compare with the status of in Christ. In Christ. And that's where Paul is. And he says, I wish you were what I am. I wish you had Christ. I wish you had the glories of understanding who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's the greatest place for anybody in the world to be. And that's why this little Jewish man is standing in this auditorium saying, man, I wish you all had what I have. Wish you all had it. He says, except for these chains. Now, I don't know that Paul was really in chains at this time. It could be literal. He could have been chained, but I think he's speaking metaphorically here. He's referring to the fact that he's a prisoner. So he just uses chains as a synonym for, I'm a prisoner. I wish you all were like me, except for being a prisoner like I am. It says, and the king stood up, and the governor Bernice, and all those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. When the king stands, everybody stands, that's the end of it. The event's over. Paul's done. And they follow the governor out, and they all talk over this, and they agree, guess what? This guy didn't do anything wrong. And what is the deal here? The reason for this meeting was not, at least in the minds of the crowd, not to give Paul a chance to preach them and try to convert them. The reason was to give Festus something to report to Caesar. And guess what? They got nothing from what they wanted. They just got a gospel presentation. There's no charges against Paul that would hold up in court. This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Luke implied that everyone present concurred that Paul was completely innocent. I mean, that's a general consensus. You know, this had previously been the verdict of the Pharisees in 23:9. They said, he hadn't done anything wrong. Claudius Lysias says that in 23:29. Festus says in 25:25. And now the king of Palestine, the governor from Rome, they both agree. Everybody agrees. He's innocent. Christianity is not doing anything against the state. It's not rocking the boat at all. They're just worshiping God. I think this whole scene emphasizes a contrast, because here we see the Roman officials treating Paul upright and with justice while the Jews just want to kill him. The Jews are supposed to be God's people. They're supposed to have all it. They're supposed to have it together. They want to kill Paul. The Romans are protecting him. And I think this is kind of God's final indictment on Israel, saying, you're ungodly, you're unjust, and I'm done with you. And utterly, it's going to be destroyed. Then Agrippa said to Festus that this man might have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. Now, remember who Agrippa is. Agrippa is the man who appoints the high priest of Jerusalem. And he is clearly seen by Luke as counteracting all the verdicts of the high priest. The chief man in Judaism is declaring Paul innocent. He's an innocent man. They could have released him. His appeal was only binding if there were grounds for it, and there weren't any grounds. But they really understood, well, we ought to release him, but if we do, the Jews are going to, you know, attack him, kill him, whatever, and then we're going to be, you know, because if we release him, the Jews are going to be mad at us. And if we release him, they're going to attack him. He's a Roman citizen. It's just, we're on a political hot potato here. We don't know what to do, so let's just send him on to Caesar. And Luke never really deals with this issue of, there's no grounds. There's no grounds in sending him to Caesar. And Paul's speech here before this group explains the intensity of Israel's unbelief. Here he is proclaiming the gospel, laying out the scriptures that they all knew, and showing the fulfillment, and yet they just were hardened against it. Contrary to the scriptures, contrary to history, contrary to logic, and they do so because the Bible teaches the hardness of their hearts. And I think that shows us, people, listen, men cannot be logically convinced and converted any more than Paul could have been. In order for men to be converted, God must radically, powerfully intervene in their lives, convincing them that Jesus is who the Bible says He is. Our text is just one of many which reveals the deep-seated unbelief and hardcore opposition of men towards God and the dramatic divine intervention required for men to be saved. Salvation is of the Lord. Paul lays it all out. Clearly from their scriptures, clearly from history, everything's there. You could see it, but they reject. Let me close again this morning by just reminding you that Paul's powerful statement here, Paul is saying nothing. Nothing but what the prophets of Moses said was about to take place. He preached nothing but the First Testament. He preached nothing but the hope of Israel. So understand that when you come up with a doctrine in the New Testament, go back and see if you can find it in some form, in the first. And if you can't, guess what? Paul didn't teach that. And let me back up and throw this in, no extra charge. This idea of resurrection of the bodies, bodies coming up out of graves at the end of the age, go back in the First Testament and you find any indication of any bodies coming up out of graves anywhere. You're not going to find it because it's not there. That's not the idea of resurrection. All right? So, let me say this again. You need the first three quarters to understand the last quarter. You need the last quarter to interpret the first three quarters. You need the whole Bible. And because we do, let me challenge you, read it, please. Get familiar with the book, because as you get familiar with the book, you're getting familiar with the God who wrote the book, because He reveals Himself through the pages of Scripture. So the more time you spend in there, you're literally learning of God. You're coming to know Him, understand His ways. When I was in the conference several weeks ago in Oklahoma, I had a man come up to me and he said, I forget his exact words. He said, you shamed me into reading the Bible. And I said, do what? He goes, I'm 47 years old, been a Christian all my life, never read through the whole Bible until I started listening to you. He goes, you, I don't want to use the word shamed, he said, but let's say you encourage me, you challenge me. He goes, you know what now? He goes, I've read the whole Bible cover to cover. And let me tell you something, people. That was one of the greatest compliments that I have ever received. Because to me, there's nothing greater you can do than motivate somebody to be in the Word of God. I didn't give them any interpretation. I just challenged them to read it. And that's where we have to begin. We've got to be familiar with the book. Please, please, let me challenge you, motivate you, encourage, shame you, whatever. Read it. How can we ever know our God and know what He wants from us and know how to honor Him if we don't spend time with Him? Shut off some of the electronics. Put aside some of the stuff you're doing. It can't be that important if you're neglecting God over it. And spend time in the Word of God. All right, I'm done preaching. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Father, it's so amazing. The more we dig, the more we see we need to dig. It's incredible, Lord. Father, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for giving it to us. Thank You for giving us so many study helps and guides that we might delve into and dig out the treasures that You have buried in the Word of God. Father, as we study, may we study for the purpose of understanding You, knowing You more intimately. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on anything we've covered? If you want to ask a question, we're going to give you a mic today because we've been requested that the questions get on tape as well as the answer. So if you get a mic, kind of hold it near your face and actually talk into it so that they can hear. That's the purpose of it. Any questions? Any comments? Now, I know we're going to bring out the microphone. No one's going to say a word. That's exactly what I thought would happen, you know. Okay. Yes, that's exactly what I told them. I said, you don't understand what a microphone does to people. You bring out a mic and they're like, no, I'm not talking. Okay, no comments, no questions. We're done? Gary? Okay, go ahead.
Comment. You've shamed me today.
Amen. Praise God.
Now, your comments there at the end were, you're talking about how the Romans are protecting Paul and he, from them he's getting justice. The Jews only want to kill him. And here are the people of God who only want to destroy a prophet of God.
Which they've done all their history.
Yes, true. But it hit home very hard. Because I think of all the people who want to destroy this country and around the world who want to destroy Christians, as we hear from the Voice of the Martyrs report every Sunday. And I think my response is like the Jews. It is not like Paul.
Yes, people, let me tell you, the more we are in the book, the more we understand the mind of God, the more we have the mind of God, the more we think godly, the more we respond godly. You know, it's just all connected with the Word of God. And it all starts with just reading it. Anybody else? Comments? Questions? All right. Let's stand together as we close our service this morning.